Have a more topical sermon concerning baptism. We will read four scripture texts to help us understand why we include our children in the covenant community, in the covenant of grace, which ultimately ends up with, why do we baptize these babies? So we begin Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14. This is the infallible word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And let us turn to the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. As Peter concludes his sermon in this chapter, Acts 2, 38 and 39, we read, Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Then Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And then one more, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains the same. Let us ask his blessing upon the preaching of it. Our Master and our God, we desire now to hear the preached word. And we recognize that we are weak and needy in such a task. But Lord, we long to be edified with divine truth. So give us assistance to hear the preaching with our hearts lifted up. May we attend to it with the power that it has through the Spirit. And may our attention be awakened if we grow slothful. May we be refreshed. May we be convicted and comforted. Lord, may your Spirit come to use the preached word to make us holy and to give refreshment to your people this day. Do not let us treat so excellent a matter as defective or mundane. There is no greater news that can be heard now than that Christ's redemption has come to us through his life, death, and resurrection and is now applied to us by the Spirit. Lord, there is nothing more pressing now upon us than our own sanctification. So, Lord, have us to grow in warmth and fervency of the gospel of Christ and keep us in tune with you at this time. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, why are you baptizing babies? For many of us, right, this is Texas. A lot of us come from Baptist backgrounds, or at least credo-Baptist backgrounds, where only professions of faith are the ones who are baptized. I think for a lot of us, this is perhaps one of the more puzzling, maybe even troubling, aspects of Presbyterian and Reformed theology. I know when I came to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, it was the first question I asked, why are you baptizing babies? And perhaps this morning, you are Baptist, Credo Baptist, by conviction. Maybe you're on the fence. Maybe this sermon will just be a nice reminder. But the hope is that this sermon will give us that reminder of a simple explanation as to why our children are given the covenant sign and seal of baptism. This is, of course, the second of a three-part sermon series on baptism. We have already considered the meaning and significance of baptism. Later, we will consider why we sprinkle in baptism. But this morning, we deal with why do we baptize babies. And in all these sermons, the point is not to answer every objection that you might have. The point is more to put forward a positive argument and to further conversation concerning baptism in our own church. And so the argument, the positive argument, put forward this morning in three parts. First, we will see that the Old Testament saints were saved in the same way that the New Testament saints are saved. Namely, faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus Christ, who is the essence of the covenant of grace, which includes both the old and the new. So we want to note that salvation is the same by faith alone in Christ alone. Secondly, then, we will ask what the covenant sign was of that faith in the Old Testament and in the new. And we will see that it is through the cross of Jesus, circumcision is transformed into baptism. Thirdly, we will ask then, who should receive the sign and seal? In the Old Testament, of course, we see that believers and their children, their sons, would receive the sign of circumcision. And of course, then we will also say that in the New Testament, our children, the children of believers, also ought to receive baptism, that they have a right and an interest to the privileges of church membership, such as baptism. So first, we must understand that salvation, under the covenant of grace. If we are to begin to have a conversation about why we baptize babies, we must have a foundational understanding of covenant theology. All right, so we're getting a little theological on you. Now, most people, most Christians, I guess all Christians and a lot of people, are very interested in a relationship with God. We hear this a lot. I have a personal relationship with Jesus, right? Now, we hear folks talk like that, and we need to stop and ask, what does that relationship look like? What is it based upon? And the answer is that our relationship with the Lord is based upon covenants. God has condescended to the level of man and entered into a covenantal relationship with him. This is such a big deal that if you've spent any time in a Presbyterian or a Reformed church, you've likely heard a lot of talk about covenant theology. And covenant theology is vitally important for us to understand, I would say, for us to understand how the Bible fits together, to understand the story of redemption that the scriptures contain. It is imperative to understand what our Savior has done, how the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, looked forward to him. In the New Covenant, we see his coming and his ascension and the ascending of the Spirit. Covenant theology is essential to also understand why we baptize infants. And this covenant theology begins with the covenant of works. The covenant of works was made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam was to refrain from the eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If he did refrain, he would be given the covenant blessing of eternal life. If he did not refrain and he ate from the tree, he would be given the covenantal curse of death, both physical and spiritual death. And of course, we are well aware that our first father, Adam, did eat from the tree, plunging creation and humanity into sin and misery and death. That once he took the bite of that forbidden fruit, immediately there is a division between him and God. There is an enmity that is brought between the two. The relationship is broken because the covenant was broken. And at that point, God would have been just to leave mankind in that state. But praise God, though he is just, he is also incredibly gracious. And immediately, upon the eating of the fruit, our God enters into a covenant of grace with his people. It is in the midst of proclaiming the covenant curses for Adam breaking the covenant of works that we hear what we call the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. As the Lord curses the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The first prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ to come to crush the head of that satanic serpent. Here is the hope of mankind. Right away, in the midst of the curses for breaking the covenant of works, we get this covenant of grace. That though Satan is going to bruise the heel of Jesus upon the cross as he is crucified and killed, yet that same Jesus is going to resurrect, crushing the head of the satanic serpent, bruising his head, and putting an end to sin, death, and Satan. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, graciously crushing Satan. And so it is, right away, Genesis 3:15 to the end of time, if one is to have salvation in this covenant of grace, one must be trusting in the Messiah to come. One must be trusting in Jesus who fulfills Genesis 3:15. And that's where it begins. And then from that comes the outworking of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, we might think of it as a big umbrella, again, covering from Genesis 3:15 to the end of time. And under that umbrella are other gracious covenants as the larger covenant of grace unfolds. There is sort of this progression. And so we see other gracious covenants, because that's always how the Lord works in his relationship with us. So we find the Noahic covenant, the gracious covenant, an Abrahamic covenant, a Mosaic covenant, a Davidic covenant, the new covenant, all of grace. And it is imperative then to recognize these are not standalone covenants. It's not like the Abrahamic covenant ends when the Mosaic begins. But rather, they are all part of the covenant of grace, continuing on. Let's take Abraham in particular. He shows us the gracious, one-sided character of this covenant in chapter 15. You recall just two chapters before what we read earlier. Abram has a vision. And in this vision, Abram brings to the Lord a heifer, a goat, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And the Lord cuts the heifer in half, and he cuts the goat in half, and he kills the birds and places them on the ground, such that there is an aisle to walk in between them. This was very typical of Old Testament covenants. Abraham would have been very familiar. This is the way you covenanted. Two kings came together to have a covenant of peace between them. They would slaughter animals, place their halves on either side. The kings would walk through the aisle of the animals in order to say, if I break this covenant with you, may it be done to me as it was done to the animals. This was a very typical covenant ceremony that Abram has the vision of. But as we come to the oath sworn in Genesis 15, we find something very interesting. God alone passes down the aisle. Abram does not pass down the aisle, but our God appears in verse 17 as a smoking oven and a burning torch and establishes the one-sided gracious character of the Abrahamic covenant. God alone will see to it that the covenant made with Abraham and his children is fulfilled. God alone will do it. No human effort needed on your part, Abraham. No human effort needed on your part, Sarah, Isaac. God will save his people by his grace. And of course, it's fascinating as you read Genesis 15 on, what does Abraham immediately try to do? He immediately tries to do good works to fulfill the covenant. He has a child with Hagar. He has Ishmael, right? Because if the seed of the woman is to come to crush the head of the serpent, and if it's going to come through the line of Abraham, and Sarah is barren, Abraham's going to try to do it himself. Not in the way that the Lord God longed for. No, you can't save yourself through the bearing of children that are not Sarah, Abraham. And the Lord teaches him and gives him a child and gives him Isaac. I think I said Isaiah a second ago. But gives him Isaac, through whom Jesus Christ would come to redeem his people. The continual unfolding of the covenant of grace with the covenant of Abraham. But we really want to emphasize, though, that this is a gracious covenant, one-sided. God will save his people. We too, as we consider that, are drawn, even in the New Testament, to our own hopeless ability to save ourselves by our own strength, by our own words. Spiritually speaking, we are just as barren as Abraham and Sarah. We cannot do it. It is only by faith, the gift of faith, given to God's people, the righteousness of Christ, credited to the people of God's account. We must trust in Christ as our covenant keeper and not ourselves. Our salvation depends not on our worthiness, but on the Lord alone, who shed his own blood to save his people, as our Lord Jesus Christ takes on the covenant curses, especially of the covenant of works, as he experiences death on our behalf. So we see that faith then is given by grace to Abraham, and that is our faith as well. Salvation by faith alone. That's not a new idea in the Reformation. Salvation by faith alone is not a new idea in the New Testament. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and it's formally and very explicitly noted with the covenant with Abraham. And to unite these two, the Apostle Paul very clearly teaches us this in Romans 4. It might also be helpful to remember that as Paul writes Romans 4, he's writing to a mixed body of Jews and Gentiles. Not just physical descendants of Abraham, but descendants by faith. Paul says in Romans 4, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Here the apostle makes clear, the true children of Abraham are those who have faith in Christ. And they are not saved by any works done by them, but they are saved by Christ alone. And that is the main point we want to get out of this first section. That man is saved by faith alone in Christ alone, whether it's Abraham thousands of years ago or it is us today. Salvation is the same across the covenant of grace. Since God gave the gracious promise of the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, there is no other way to be saved. Thus, our foundation for understanding infant baptism begins with recognizing covenant theology, this big umbrella of the covenant of grace, and that under it, salvation is always gracious. We are saved in the same way as our Old Testament forefathers. Which then prepares us to ask the question, what was the covenant sign given to those with faith under the Old and New Testaments? What is the symbol that God ordains for men to enter into the covenant community of grace? Perhaps you noticed that in Genesis 17, that anybody who came into the covenant community, we might say the church, anybody who was admitted to church membership, to the covenant community membership, was given this sign. And so what is that sign? Genesis 17 gives us the answer under the old. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. He shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. I imagine it's not very controversial. I think we can all agree that the Old Testament covenant sign was circumcision. It was a sign and seal of the righteousness which Abraham already possessed. It is important, though, to ask, what is circumcision a picture of? Because, as we just said, the cutting away of flesh doesn't save, just as baptism does not save in and of itself. Circumcision in and of itself does not save, but it is a sign. It's a picture of the redeeming gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 4:11, and Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Right? It is a sign of righteousness. It is a sign of being right with God. It is a sign of salvation. It's not primarily given, though it obviously functioned in this way, but it's not primarily given as a marker of who's a physical descendant of Abraham. Rather, it is a symbol that uncleanness must be taken away. Just as the cutting off of the foreskin, it's a reminder that sin must be removed. We might even say it's also a reminder of how the seed of the woman is going to come into being. Right? It comes through the lineage that leads up to Christ. But nevertheless, as sin is removed, that faith is to take its place. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Circumcision is that picture of the removal of sin and that faith that is placed in its place. Because of that, Scripture will often speak of our hearts being circumcised, right? Again, the main point of circumcision is not the physical act or the physical mark. It's all this picture of salvation. And that's why even in the Old Testament, they recognize the spiritual element of circumcision. Deuteronomy 10:16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire. That is to say, circumcision was a picture of spiritual truths and a picture of salvation, even under the old covenant. It wasn't like circumcisional regeneration or something. You weren't saved just because you got circumcised. No different than today. You're not saved just because you had some water put upon you. You are saved by what that sign represents, right? Cleanness from sin, the washing away of sin, regeneration, justification, union with Christ. So we see that even in the Old Testament, circumcised bodies mean nothing without circumcised hearts. That we ought not to be satisfied with the mere externals. In fact, who was circumcised with the mere externals come the New Testament? The Pharisees. We have Abraham as our father. We have the circumcision. Yeah, but you don't have a circumcised heart. That's what is most important. Do not be like the Pharisees and be merely satisfied. I mean, being a topical sermon, especially on this topic, there's not a ton of application, but here's one point of application. Do not be satisfied that you have merely been baptized, that you have had a minister place water upon you and had the triune name said over you. Rather, praise God that if the truths and what those signs symbolize have been in your hearts, praise God for that. Be satisfied in Christ, not in some work done to you. We cannot be satisfied with the mere externals. We are called then to conformity, internal conformity. We are called still today to put off the sin in our hearts, to circumcise the foreskin of our hearts. How important that is. As we do think about Abraham, his son Ishmael could not trust in his circumcision, though he had it, though he was of the household of Abraham, though he had a right and a privilege to the covenant sign. And it's quite amazing. Ishmael had his father's love. He had his father's prayers. He had his father's circumcision. But Ishmael was uncircumcised of heart. Right? The scriptures call him a wild donkey of a man. That is to say, may our prayer be then, as we think through what circumcision meant and those truths that are still, those principles that still apply, and as we think about what baptism means, may our prayer be that our religion is heartfelt, not merely outward. Because the point is the internal. That's something we focused a lot on and previously in our baptism on the meaning, in our sermon on the meaning and significance of baptism. We said that baptism is not so much about the external water, but about what it points us to. It points us to union with Christ. It points us to regeneration, to remission of sins, to walking in newness of life. And isn't that what circumcision also pointed the Old Testament saints to? Both circumcision and baptism are pictures of union with Christ, pictures of regeneration, forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification, given to households, and so on. Circumcision was a beautiful sacramental picture of grace transforming a God-hater into a God-lover. It was a sign and seal of Christ to come to save his people. That was the Old Testament sign given. And then we put forth, it changes. Why does the sign change? Why do we no longer, praise God, we no longer are circumcising? I don't know what that would mean for me, but... But why don't we circumcise still to this day? And if you've ever been to a Sunday school class, you know the answer. Jesus. We do not circumcise today because Jesus was circumcised on the cross on our behalf. His crucifixion was a circumcision. Why? He was cut off. Cut off from the people. Most importantly, cut off from the Father. Recall, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was symbolized in the cutting off of foreskin was experienced by Christ, the covenant curse, being cut off from the Father for a time. So he endured that curse, and he bled for us, such that we no longer need a bloody sign. We no longer need the bloody sign and seal of circumcision because Christ has shed his blood and his circumcision on the cross. Instead, through the cross, we are given a new bloodless sign of water baptism. This is the same with the Lord's Supper. As Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate Passover lamb, and as he bleeds, we no longer need that bloody sign of a sacrifice in our churches. Instead, we are given the bloodless sign of the Lord's Supper. And of course, we can also speak of after that crucifixion, that circumcision, crucifixion, and through it, the sign and seal of baptism comes. It is even then after his resurrection, of course, he formally institutes baptism in Matthew 28 as the sign and seal of the new covenant. But I would say concerning that change that happened at the cross, and if I could change one thing in our directory for worship, you'll hear it in a little bit. It would be in the grounds of baptism, where the minister says that baptism has replaced circumcision. It's not a mere replacement. Can we at least add in Christ? Baptism has replaced circumcision in Christ. Circumcision has passed through the cross to become baptism. Just as Old Testament sacrifices passed through the cross to become the Lord's Supper. Just as the seventh day Sabbath passes through the cross and the resurrection to become the first Lord's Day, the first day of the week. It's not a mere replacement, but it's a change in Christ. Even the scriptures connect the ideas of circumcision and baptism through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We read this earlier, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul there relates that our hearts are circumcised because of the death of Christ, and that we are buried with him in baptism. We see from Paul's words here that we can call the crucifixion, we can call Christ's death a baptism, and we can call it a circumcision. The Apostle Paul links these two signs and seals, the one of the Old Testament and the one of the New, at the cross. And so you see, once again, circumcision is not merely a marker of an Israelite male, but it is packed. We're just hitting the tip of the iceberg. It is packed with typological, redemptive, covenantal meaning. Meredith Klein would put it well when he wrote, "The significance of the Abrahamic ordinance of circumcision, as consistently interpreted in the Bible, is through and through religious, spiritual, covenantal, and indeed Christocentric." That is to say, when you think of the Old Testament sign and you think circumcision, you think Christ. And that it is still today that when you think of the New Testament sign and you think of baptism, your mind is to be drawn to Christ. All right, the main point then of our second point, I hope we have seen that the symbol of entrance into the covenant community under the Old Testament was circumcision. And under the New Testament, it is baptism. That both have the same meaning. Both have the same significance. Both are sacraments, signs, and seals of the covenant of grace. One under the old and one under the new. So then thirdly, to whom is the sign to be given? Who is included in the covenant community and therefore should have that sign placed upon them? From our reading in Genesis 17, we find it quite clear that infant boys receive the sign of circumcision on the eighth day under the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. I don't think anybody really disputes the inclusion of these children in the Old Testament under the Abrahamic covenant. I think we all recognize that these children, these infants under the Old Testament are given circumcision, showing their inclusion in this Abrahamic covenant. So we come then to the major question before us, right? This is what you came to hear. Is why do we baptize these infants? Should they be given the sign in the New Testament? Given that baptism symbolizes the same benefits as circumcision, and it's not a greater blessing than circumcision, we would expect the continuance of the practice of infant inclusion in the church. I don't think we would be willing to say, I hope not, that the Old Testament is more gracious than the New. I hope we are not willing to say that the New Old Testament was greater than the New. Far from it. Actually, isn't the New Testament the one that opens the doors to the Gentiles? Isn't the New Testament the one that opens the door to infant girls receiving the sign? The New Testament, greater in degree, but not in kind. So thus the reason we have no explicit command to baptize babies, right? We recognize that. Sometimes we hear that objection. There is no explicit command, and it's because we recognize this Old and New Testament to be under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. And if the children were included in the Old Testament of this covenant, how much more the New? Were infants not included, it would be a complete reversal of God's covenantal relationship with his people. God has always worked through families. His relationship to those who believe has always been to bring the head of the household in who believes and his family along with them. That's the way he's worked since Genesis. We believe it is to continue, that it is to continue into the New Testament. We find no command to cease the inclusion of the children of believers. We also must note, and this goes back to this big umbrella idea, that the New Testament is based upon the unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant. It doesn't stop. Now it's fulfilled in Christ, but it continues. The New Testament is based upon the unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham is still to this day the father of all who believe. And the covenant sign is to continue to be given to the faithful and their children. And while we do not have an explicit text that says, you know, thou must baptize thy children, we do see a number of New Testament texts that seem to say the practice ought to continue to include infants. We'll look at a handful of these. The first New Testament text we want to see is Luke 18, 15 through 17. Luke 18, 15 through 17, where people are bringing infants to Jesus to be blessed. We read, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now granted, Jesus gives us his main point there, that there is a humility required on the Christian. A childlike humility, to trust and to have faith in Christ. But we cannot overlook the fact that he shows that through infants coming to him and saying these infants belong to the kingdom of God. They are members of it. They have an interest in the covenantal sign and seal, and they are to be received in the name of Christ. Mark 9, 36 to 37, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. We see, we didn't even talk about the passage in Matthew, right, where you get the great King James translation, suffer the little children, which in King James speak just means permit the children to come to me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, showing us that children are coming to Christ, right? Jesus loves the little children. And the words of our Savior show that they belong to the church and to the kingdom of God. Later in Acts 2, 38 and 39, Peter speaks of the promise belonging to believers and their children as members of the covenant. We read it earlier, but to read it again. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. How significant that is. The promise is for you and for your children. Where did we hear that before? Genesis, with the Abrahamic covenant, that God includes entire households, that Peter is showing the continuance of the practice of believers and their children coming into the covenant community, coming into the church. The promise is not just for the believing parents, but the promise is given to the children, which leads us then to the household baptisms in Acts. Now, to be clear, I am not arguing that there were definitely infants in those households. I don't know. I would make the argument that households receiving the sign of the covenant has been the practice of the church since Genesis. The idea of the head of the household believing and then the entirety of the household coming into the covenant community began with Abraham. And we see it continuing through the book of Acts. That is to say, household baptisms are not merely descriptive of what was happening at that time, but they appear to be priest, or they appear to be normative for the church. That the Lord has always worked through households and continues this day working through households, bringing them the entirety of the household into the church. All right, one more from the New Testament. Perhaps the most compelling. And we see this in two places, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, and Colossians 3, 20 and 21. In both, the Apostle Paul tells the children, and he says children, and he says obey in the Lord. First, let's note, Paul writes this. Who is he writing Ephesians to? Who is he writing Colossians to? To the church in Ephesus, to the church in Colossae. And he addresses the children in that letter. He addresses the children as members of the church. And of course they must be members of the church because they are called to obey in the Lord. If they are not members of the covenant community, how can they obey in the Lord? How could they obey in the Lord if they have not been given the sign of baptism, which symbolizes being in the Lord, as baptism symbolizes union with Christ? More so, as we read, especially the Ephesians 6, what did it end with, right? Fathers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Apostle Paul is speaking of discipline and discipleship, right? He is telling children to obey in the Lord because the parents are discipling them in the Lord. And we ask, who is to be baptized? Who does Jesus say? Who does he tell the apostles to baptize? Go, therefore, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If these children in Ephesus and Colossae are being discipled and disciplined in the name of the Lord, it would make sense they ought to also have the sign and seal that comes along with it. Well, it is for these reasons that our children have an interest in the covenant, and that they ought to be given the blessings and privileges of the covenant in baptism. They ought to be brought into the church. They ought to be recognized as little church members. They ought to be taught to pray as Christians, to repent as Christians, to worship Jesus Christ from their tiniest days as Christians. The promise is for them as they are part of a believing household. Let us bring them to Jesus as he welcomes them into his kingdom. Well, to summarize this argument then, we see that salvation in the covenant of grace, both in the Old Testament and the New, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that the covenant sign under the Old Testament was circumcision. Under the New, through the cross, becomes baptism. And just as the children of the Old Testament were to receive circumcision, likewise the children of the New are to receive baptism. So it is my prayer that those leaning in a baptistic way may be convinced of the inclusion of children in the church. In fact, and I'm grateful to my Baptist brothers and sisters, the mothers and fathers who treat their children in such a way. Right? Even Baptist parents thankfully teach their children to pray and to call them to repentance and teach them to sing and praise the Lord. I might ask as a prodding question, if you teach them to act as Christians, as church members, why not give them the sign of entrance into the church? And to the others, those of us who are already convinced of infant baptism, to us who in the past, and you'll see this in a moment, but we always vow as a congregation to pray for the child being baptized, as the parents also take specific baptismal vows, we also take a vow that we will set an example before this child of holiness and godliness and piety before them, just like the parents. As even though we're already convinced of infant baptism, I would ask you to recall those vows you have made in the past to these little church members, to these little ones that are looking up to you, to us as adults and examples that we may, and as parents, that we may set forth a godly example, keeping the vows that we have made. So let us do so. Let us continue to pray with and for the children of the church. Let us continue to set a godly example before them. Let us continue to bring these little ones to Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord,